Thank you so much, David. Wonderful to see you all. My name's Ben, if I haven't had a chance to meet you. And as I think Weihan said, even if you have met me, my name is Ben. He didn't say that, he said Weihan. But anyway, let's pray and ask God to help us as we learn from his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for us so that we may be thoroughly equipped for all the good things you have in store for us. As we come before your word now, by your Spirit, we ask that you who began a good work in us would carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, our sermon this morning, as you can see, is called Joy Modeled. And if you have been with us for our Philippians series so far, it should be no surprise that on multiple occasions, this theme of modeling our faith comes up again and again. Paul commends various people to the Philippian Christians, including himself as well as some others, as healthy models to imitate. In lieu of a normal introduction, I thought I would give you a bit of a model of what some of my sermon prep looked like this week. Well, first of all, I turn to God in prayer, always a great thing to start with, asking his Spirit to help me understand the passage. So then I printed out my section of the passage as well as a fair bit of context on both sides. And then I went through with a red pen trying to wrestle with what I thought everything meant and just sort of rising all the questions and things that just came straight from the text. So if I actually turn this on, that'll work. So this is what it started to look like. And to be honest, it seemed a bit like the more I read it and reread it and reread it, the more questions and arrows I kept on having. I'm like, who are these people in mind in this verse? Is Paul being kind of truthful here? Is he being kind of sarcastic? Anyway. And so I had a whole bunch of things, which is always a great place to start because it means like, great, I can then keep doing my reflection and research with some good questions in mind. So then I picked up a commentary. If you don't know what a commentary is, it's basically a whole bunch of really clever people who've done a lot more study into a particular book of the Bible, and they've got a lot of detail about what they reckon each thing means. A really helpful guide for if you're preparing a sermon or a Bible study or something like that. Anyway, so I opened up a commentary on Philippians, turned to my passage, and it starts off with, "The end of Philippians 3 is one of the few passages in the epistle that are difficult to interpret." Wonderful. And then it went on to show me why that was the case. It's good to remind ourselves that there is blessing in sitting humbly before the Word of God and wrestling with what it means. After all, in Psalm 1, the opening psalm we get in the Psalter, God promises to do good things in us, to bless us, as we meditate on Scripture, as we wrestle and keep thinking about it, about what it means. And I'm sure if you are someone who's had to prepare a sermon or a talk or a Bible study or something like that in the past, you know that kind of wrestling that I'm talking about. And I hope that it's actually been a source of blessing for you to be able to wrestle with that stuff, even if most of that may end up on the cutting room floor, so to speak, and not end up in the final thing. There is blessing in just sitting and wrestling with God's word. Well, with all that said, after a fair bit of drawing up an outline and then revising it and anyway, this is where I ended up, and it may not be perfect, but this is where it is. In Philippians 3, 15 to 21, I believe that God shows us our earthly walk in light of our heavenly home. And I would love for you to have a copy of the text in front of you, whether that's in a paper Bible, whether that's on your phone. We've got a whole bunch of hard copy Bibles in the foyer if you need them as well. I would love for you to be able to see these words for yourself and not just take my word for it. Well, in verses 15 to 17, Paul writes about our experience, people living as disciples of Jesus in this life. And what we do is we find two important things that help us in our earthly walk as Christians. And the first thing that we find is maturity is a journey. Maturity is a journey. You know when people say, like, oh, you know, it's not the destination, it's the journey? Yeah, well, when it comes to maturity as Christians, Paul is saying that it's not just about the destination, it is about the journey as well. And have a look at verses 15 and 16. He says, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. When God calls the Philippians here or invites them to think of themselves as mature, one of my questions was, I wonder, is that like a praise for them, or is he being kind of challenging them or sarcastic? You know, like, oh, you think you're so mature? Anyway, that was one of my wrestlings about, like, what did he mean by mature? Because the word for mature kind of more means like complete, perfect, really. So what is he implying there? Well, I had a bit of a look through, and given the warmth that we've had in the letter, and hopefully you've sensed that warmth, that joy. That's why our colours in this thing are so bright and colourful. Philippians is a wonderful, joyful letter. It's warm. And in fact, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 4, like, Paul calls these believers his joy and his crown. So it's far more likely that he's actually being encouraging of their progress in the Lord. But then you see in that verse, it says, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. Well, a view of what things? Well, so after some more of my wrestling, look, it seems like the views that he wants them to adopt are found in the preceding verses, from verses 12 to 14. I mean, it probably means the entire letter so far, but I think particularly here. Because in verse 12, he uses the same word, mature. We don't see it here, but it's the same word where it says, arrived at my goal. That's kind of arrived at maturity. It's the same word. And so I think that kind of bookends a bit of what he's talking about here. But it's interesting because, of course, in verse 15, he's saying all of us who are mature. But then in verse 12, he's saying that, not that I have already arrived at that point of maturity yet. And so he's sort of, Paul is mature, he also has not already arrived. And so he's still straining towards that goal. That's what we get in those verses. He keeps straining on towards that prize, that goal. And so what I think Paul is saying here is maturity as a Christian, it's not simply about reaching some kind of finalized level of perfection. It's actually more about a humble recognition of how far we still have to go. It's a recognition that we are a work in progress. And sure, we are definitely progressing towards somewhere. That is sure, and that is what God promises. We are secure in that promise that we will be there in the end. But it's that process, that journey, that work of constantly and continually being shaped and conformed to the image of Jesus. Recently, my brother and I did an introduction to a wood turning session with a wonderful craft. And as I stood there at the lathe, working away at this timber, spinning around, like, and it started as a square block. You could see all of the rough parts that were being shaved off, and then you'd go through again, and then you'd go through a different tool, and you'd sand it, and you'd smooth it, and you'd polish it, and then eventually, when we were all done, we ended up with a lovely pen that looked like this. And as I reflect on what Paul is saying here, I think this sort of maturity, this journey, is something a little bit like that. You know, see, maturity as Christians, it's reflecting on the 20, the 50 years of us being a Christian and celebrating our growth in Christ over that time. Like, living out what we've already gained in Jesus, both in our being made right with him as well as our growth. And I think that's what he's talking about in verse 16, by the way, where he's saying, let us live up to what we've already attained. Okay, so recognizing that in Christ we have so much already, even if we have ways to go. So maturity is certainly doing that, but it's also looking ahead in humility and confidence knowing that God isn't finished with us yet. As I prayed at the start in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul is confident that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion. That is a confidence that we have as well. And so, however long you have been a Christian for, whether that's you can't even remember a time when you weren't a Christian to like you became a Christian in the last week, we are all a work in progress. And for Paul, as he looks out to his dear friends in Philippi, he recognizes that part of that growth, part of that journey is like we're going to be wrestling with different things, and it's quite possible that we'll arrive at little different convictions along the way about peripheral things, aspects of that Christian life. And so Paul is confident in their progress. He's confident in his relationship with them, and he's confident, as he's already said, in God's commitment to their ongoing growth. So much so, we see in the end of verse 15, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. See, he's so confident in all of these things that he can simply leave those things in God's hands to reveal to them where they further need to grow, that they may understand what they need. And I think for you and I today, this affirmation that maturity is a journey in this life, that should be an encouragement to us. Because I'm in a group this size, I am certain that there will be some of you here that will be frustrated that you are still struggling with that particular thing, that particular aspect of your old life, even years and years after making a decision for Jesus. God wants you to take heart. Because he is good, God is good, and he loves you. And if we reflect on what we have already attained in Christ, like God's already done the hard thing in making us right with him through Jesus' death and resurrection. Like our standing before him is secure. We are a beloved, adopted child of God, and nothing can change that. God loves you just as you are. But he loves you so much that he doesn't want you to stay as you are. God is committed to your growth. So much so that his Spirit is with us. God is with us every step of the way, even when we've had a bad day. Even when we stuff up. By God's grace, every step, every day, every year of the way, little by little, we reflect the shape and the character of Jesus. And as we walk along that journey, that is maturity. Even if some days it might feel like one step forward, two steps back. But the wonderful thing is that God does not want us to go about this journey alone. In verse 17, Paul shows us the second thing that helps us in our earthly walk as Christians. He continues, have a look at verse 17. He says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. Just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Over this series, a number of times we've already spoken about the importance of Christian community and the vital role in which our gathered worship together in body, the role that that has in our growth. But it's so important to Paul that he brings it up again. This time, Paul commends himself as someone worthy of imitation, and Mark led us through a little bit of that, the extended part beforehand in last week in chapter 3. But now notice he also expands it out. He says, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. So basically, anyone who walks that journey of maturity, of Christ-likeness, seeking to be more and more like Jesus, they are someone that you can model your life on and watch as well. But notice what Paul isn't saying. He isn't saying, keep your eyes on those who teach what we teach. Even though that's certainly important. But for Paul, what is really important here, it's about watching their lives. The word there is literally their walk. Their walk. That's why we talk about a Christian walk. And this is so important because look, someone might be really gifted up here on stage or we're not supposed to call this a stage, a platform. Up the front at church or maybe on YouTube or at a conference. They might be very gifted in that way. But unless we can actually observe their life off the stage, off the platform, away from the public eye, it's very hard to know whether they are actually walking a Christ-shaped life. Years ago, American preacher Paul Washer, some of you may have heard of him, he was visiting a church and he gave a sermon there as a guest. And after the service, Paul Washer, he tells this story. He said, a man comes up and he's sort of in high praise of him. You know, oh, Paul, we want you to be our pastor. You need to be our pastor. I mean, I'm hoping that wasn't in the earshot of their actual pastor. That might be a bit weird. But anyway, so this guy's like, you're such a wonderful man of God and we want you to be our boss. And Paul pauses and he looks at the man and he says, you don't know me. You see me for an hour up on stage and you think I qualify as a pastor? You have no idea whether I'm conformed to the image of Christ or not. If you want to know if I'm a man of God, don't listen to my tapes. Follow me home. Ask my wife. I appreciate his honesty. It's not just about what you say in the public eye, it's how you live. In Mike Bird's words, who's done some wrestling in Philippians as well, he says, what Paul underscores in Philippians is the importance of imitation in Christian ethics, in the life of the church, in the life of ministry. And it makes sense, isn't it? Because we are all natural imitators, aren't we? Like we model our lives on the people around us, whether we do it deliberately or subconsciously. You might have heard Jim Rohn's phrase, you are the average of the five people you spend the most time with. Now, there's a bit of debate whether that's actually true, but the general thrust is clear that the people that we surround ourselves with the most will have an impact on who we are, on our aspirations, on the kind of language we use, the way we dress, the various things that we do. The people we surround ourselves with are important. And in Paul's mind, that's a good thing. That is a good thing because walking alongside and surrounding ourselves with other mature Christians, that will help us in our earthly walk. God didn't want us to do this in isolation. That's why he gave us the church. We surround ourselves with that help us live well, and us living well in turn helps them live well. In primary school, I was once sent to the principal's office. Why? Because I poured glue over a classmate's chair in the hope that they might sit on it. And if you're thinking, oh, what would drive Ben to do something crazy like that? Well, I'm a work in progress too, okay? But as it turned out, there was a new student who arrived that term. His name was also Ben. And so being a Ben myself, I bonded with him. Unfortunately, this Ben was a bit of a troublemaker. Maybe that's why he changed schools, I'm not sure. But we hung out, and my parents got a bit of a whiff of this, and they told me on more than one occasion, I think he's being a bad influence on you. And turns out they were right. In Paul's mind, if we want to flourish in our earthly walk, we've got to find good people to imitate. You know, we want to find people who are worthy of your imitation. And we have to be someone worthy of imitation ourselves. And so for all of us here, it begs the question, who are you watching? Who are you watching? Who are you walking alongside? And maybe a harder one to answer, who is watching you? Like, I mean, who here could genuinely say, follow me home, talk to my spouse, talk to my kids, like, see how I live and how I walk and how I face challenges, the everyday challenges of life, as someone whose life is found in Jesus? Could you say that to someone? Maybe will you say that to someone after the service? I'm so thankful that our culture at St. Alfred's is one that is filled with things like mentoring. It's a great way to put this into practice, not only investing in somebody else, but in being shaped by them as well. And so thank you for those who are formal mentors, and thank you for all who have mentor-like roles in other people's lives here in this space. And it was so wonderful to hear from you, Rose, Beck, and Ruth, about the way that you are modelling sacrificial Christian faith and obedience for a whole bunch of people a bit earlier in the service. That was so special. Thank you so much. And maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. Or perhaps maybe you're really new in faith and you're still working out some of the those early steps. Who here might you be able to invite to say, I want to be part of your life. I want to see what it's like. I want to do life with you so that I can see the difference that Jesus makes in everyday life. Well, so far we've seen Paul encouraging the Philippians in their earthly Christian walk. And now from verse 18 onwards, he zooms out a bit. He zooms out a bit because Paul wants us to see that our perspective on life matters. Our perspective on life matters because where we look will impact how we live in the here and now. And Paul's big idea here is that we can find joy in our earthly walk, even in the challenges, we can find joy in that walk in light of our heavenly home. If you've got the passage there, back in verse 14, Paul says, God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. See, again and again, he identifies that's his trajectory, that's his goal, that's his destination, that's his home. That's where his restless soul will find rest, united with Christ forever. In his presence. And so then if we are to live as mature people, if we are to find joy in the journey along the way, well, that's where our gaze should be as well. But before he gets to that, Paul just offers a little bit of a word of critique, and he says, don't settle for fleeting joys. Don't settle for something second best. And he says in verse 18, for as often as I have told you and now tell you again, even with tears, many live, and that's that walk word again, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. And there's so much in these verses, isn't there? But Paul wants the church to be warned. He's warning this church against those who live as enemies of the cross. Notice he doesn't actually say who are enemies of Christ. And so I take that to be a bit more like enemies to the way of the Christian walk. But to be honest, and I'm being humble here, in the sense of we can't really be certain of these people's exact identity. I mean, are they kind of non-Christians in the pagan society? Are they members of the church that are not being faithful? Are they anyway? There's a whole bunch of things, and Paul he doesn't identify precisely who they are, but the fact that Paul has heartbreak over them suggests that they were likely people at least known to the church, and probably former believers, or maybe even people who have departed the church and yet are still claiming to be Christian and yet living however they want. But notice that Paul isn't critiquing their theology as much as he is critiquing their walk, their lives. So what's gone wrong for these people? Well, we could see in verse 19, right at the end, their mind is set on earthly things. I think that's the main part. See, they've lost the Christian vision of eternal life and God's return and the hope of a restored body and restored creation. And instead, they've focused and they've settled on just life's little fleeting pleasures, satisfying every little urge as soon as it comes up. And that sort of thing is very consistent with the way the world lives now as well as back then. And look, and there's nothing wrong with food and with pleasure and with fun and money in and of themselves. But the moment that those things in our life become the main thing, you know, the moment that they absorb all of our focus and we're just like, oh, I can't wait until I can do that thing next week or whatever it is. The moment that they become our sole focus, then we've lost sight of the eternal picture. And Paul says that if we do that, our lives no longer look like Jesus. As it says in Hebrews, for the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross. He was looking ahead to that prize of joy. This week, an influential church in America was forced to make a public apology after platforming a particular celebrity prophet whose hidden sinful walk was brought into the light. And sadly, we keep hearing story after story of Christian celebrities whose secret shameful lifestyles are exposed, and it leads to their credibility as Christians being dashed, and not to mention the effect that it has on countless people who look to them as models. But Paul says that is not how followers of Jesus ought to live. Because in Jesus, we are part of a better story, a bigger promise. We are, and that's part of God's unshakable goodness, goodness to us. And so set your hope on heaven. Set your hope on heaven. He says in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. It's such a beautiful picture, isn't it? I was meeting with somebody this week, and we were looking at this passage, and she said, oh, that'd be lovely. It's such a beautiful picture. And Paul's point is that the perspective and the hope of our eternal lives in heaven, the fact that we get to live with God in all of his full purposes and presence, completely consummated in the world, that sort of big picture thing, if we've got that in mind, and that is guaranteed and sure because of our unity with Jesus, if that is sure, then we can live well on earth as well. If our focus is on heaven, we can live well on earth. A few months ago, Emily and I took our girls to see an AFLW match. It was good fun. And on this particular day, Essendon, that's our team, don't hate me for that. On this particular day, Essendon was playing against the Hawks. Yeah. There we go. So for the first half of this game, it was actually really neck and neck. Like one would score a goal, the other would score a goal. And so by the half time, there was only a couple of points in it. And so really it was anyone's game. The outcome was uncertain. But then third quarter came and the Hawks started to pull ahead and then a bit more ahead and then a lot ahead until they were so far ahead that there was no possible way that they could lose anymore. And so it was really as disappointing as it was to watch, but I love seeing how they played in that final quarter, in that last time. Because they were so relaxed. They were filled with joy. They were passing around. They were like, how good is it to be playing football today? And they could be so relaxed because they didn't have to worry about the outcome. Like, even if they did nothing, they would have probably still won. And so they could just enjoy being there because the victory was theirs. It was just a matter of time. If you are a Christian, no matter what your earthly life, no matter what your walk here and now looks like, whatever the struggles that you're going through, no matter, and maybe even like you've got some literal uncertainty around visas and your citizenship here in Australia, if you are in Christ, then Paul says your citizenship is in heaven, and that is so much better than anything that the fleeting joys of this world can offer. Our citizenship is in God's eternal kingdom, and nothing can shape that. Jesus has already won. Heaven is our home, and his promise of new creation becomes ours. And Paul wants that to spur us on through the journey of maturity as we can become more and more like Jesus. I want to finish with some lovely words from Mavis Payne. Mavis is someone that I looked up to, I still do, as a model. She helped me understand through some of my journey into Anglican ordination. And as you'd know, she's been on a bit of a health journey at the moment. But she's happy for me to share some of her reflections. She says, "I've been reflecting, distinguishing between optimism and hope. Optimism says that things will work out fine, that life will continue and I shouldn't fear. Hope looks at reality, recognizing that things are hard, but dares to believe that God is here in the midst and that he will fulfill his promises. Jesus is risen from the dead and his resurrection life is in me now and will continue through death into life with him in the new creation. Hope says I can entrust my life into God's hands." So brothers, sisters, let's flourish in our earthly walks as we walk in obedience to Jesus, being conformed to him, spurred on with the unshakable promise of a far greater glory and joy to come. Amen.